Good morning. Welcome to lesson 24 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 24, we're starting in verse 28 today of chapter 2. We've gotten to the really exciting part of Joel. I can certainly testify we've gotten to the very difficult and time-consuming part of Joel as well, but we're going to be starting off here in verse 28 of chapter 2 of Joel, one of the great, great, great texts of the Bible. There is a handout in the back if you didn't pick one of those up. I think you might find it helpful for today's class, and certainly find it helpful as you continue to study these throughout the week. There are some other handouts from past lessons I'm going to mention today that if you're missing those or any handouts, you can find them on the internet at studyjoel.com. You can even go back to studyhosea.com and find them. They're there as well, so you can find them in two places. But if you're missing any handouts, particularly some of the ones I'll mention later today, that's where you can go to get them. And if you have a problem getting them off the computer, let me know and I will print some more out for you. So I'll make sure you get one. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to come together as your people and to worship you and to study your word, Father. We're thankful that we have your word and that we can know it and understand it. Father, we're thankful for the kingdom, the promised eternal kingdom of Christ, Father, that you have added us to through our obedience to your gospel. Father, we're thankful for the peace and the security and the mercy and the salvation and the strength that we find in the church, Father. And we're thankful for our King, the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Father Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Verse 28 of chapter 2 of the book of Joel. We're about to look at the last five verses of chapter 2, which, as I said, are very important verses to our study of the New Testament. And again, here is my proposed plan that I mentioned last week on how to tackle these difficult verses. I'm proposing that we first look at those verses from the perspective of Joel's listeners, perspective of his listeners here in Joel 2. And then after we've done that, let's flip over to Acts and look at these same verses from the perspective of Peter's listeners in Acts chapter 2. We know that what Peter says in Acts 2 is certainly not going to contradict what Joel is saying, but it may add to it, and I think it will add to our understanding of what's going on here in Joel chapter 2. You know, in short, I want to know what Joel 2 says about Acts 2, and I want to know what Acts 2 says about Joel 2, and we're going to look at both of those questions. So let's start by reading verses 28 and 29 of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. You know, whether or not we're seeing a chapter break here, and we talked about last week how in some Bibles there is a chapter break there, not in most English translations, but whether or not we're seeing a chapter break there, we're definitely seeing a section break here, definitely seeing a break here between verses 27 and 28. You know, so far in Joel 2, Joel has been describing this terrible second invasion that was coming and that was near. And the text has called upon the people to repent and return to God. And God in chapter 2 has told the people what would happen if they did repent. But now in verse 28, the text is beginning to describe something else, something that would come to pass afterward. We're seeing something here that God is going to do later. Whether or not these people repent, God is going to do this thing later. And perhaps this glimpse that Joel is giving them of what's coming later, maybe that would be enough incentive to get them to repent when they look at the wonderful things God is planning to do later, afterward. So our first question is this: it shall come to pass afterward. After what? Well, I think Peter will help us answer that question later. But for now, I think Joel 1 verse 15 helps us answer that question. We've looked a lot at that verse. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it comes. And then we know Joel 2 was telling us about that day. We've been looking at that so far in Joel 2 prior to verse 28. But I think starting here in verse 28, God is saying after that. something else is going to be done, that he's going to do something else after that. And maybe this thing that's coming afterward is not near, certainly not necessarily near. He doesn't say it's near. It's coming after this thing he's been telling us about up until this point. I think for now we can just say the word afterward just means later. Now again, Peter may add a little to our understanding of that when we get to Acts 2, but for now, it just means later. God's going to do this later. You know, in short, I think this is what God is telling them here. Yes, that enemy from the north, it's coming. It's going to be here soon. And yes, I'll remove that enemy from you if you repent and return to me. But whether you repent and return to me or do not repent and return to me, whichever way you go, let me tell you now what I'm going to do later. And I think that's what God is about to tell them right here. Now, we know some of the promises in Joel 2 so far have been conditional. For example, God would remove the northerner from them if they repented. We know that was conditional. How do we know that for sure? Well, because we looked back at the source of that in Deuteronomy 28, where it was conditional. And we also looked forward to the termination of that with the exile. And it happened. So we know that was conditional. But I don't think we have a condition here, either a stated condition or an unstated condition. It shall come to pass afterward. God is telling them what he is going to do. And I think that's without regard to what these people decide to do. If they repent and return to God, wonderful. If they do not repent and do not return to God, God will choose someone else to make this happen. God had earlier made an unconditional promise to Abraham that he would bless the entire world through the seed of Abraham. And God had earlier made an unconditional promise to King David that a descendant of his would reign eternally on the throne. And I think we're seeing a promise here that's related to those two and is likewise unconditional. God is going to do these things. And of course, from our perspective, we know he did. But again, we're looking at this from the perspective of Joel's listeners. And yes, we know it today, but could they have known it? Could the people listening to Joel have known all of this? They could have known some of it just by listening to the prophecy itself, which starts in verse 28, goes at least through verse 32. How? Because in a word, the prophecies we're looking at right now are messianic. They are messianic. They are messianic prophecies. And that's something the Jews were already accustomed to hearing from the prophets. Already accustomed to hearing that. And I think Joel's listeners would have recognized that these were messianic prophecies even before Peter came along later and confirmed it for all of us. I think they would have been seeing these prophecies through those eyes. This is the Joel's now telling us about the Messiah. I think they would have understood that. So what is it that's going to happen later? Well, these verses give us a list of things. And the very first thing on that list is the wonderful promise from God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What does that mean? We're eventually going to get to that question. But for now, let's start with a slightly narrower question. Slightly narrower. What would that promise have likely meant to the people who first heard it from Joel? People who did not have Acts chapter 2, what would it have meant to them? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, I think the very first thing they might have said when they heard that was, we've heard that before. We've heard that promise before. Because Joel is not the only book in the Bible that contains this great promise. It is not. There are plenty of parallel poor prophecies in the Bible. And you can see them here on the handout for lesson 24. If you don't have that handout, there's some in the back. You can pull it off the website, studyjoel.com. But that handout lists other prophecies that also talk about God pouring out his spirit as a prophecy, something that was coming. Isaiah 32, 14 through 18. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Isaiah 44, 3 through 5. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring. Ezekiel 39, 28 and 29. That's one we've looked at before. And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. Zechariah 12, 8 through 10. That's also one we've studied before. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. Well, would Joel's original listeners have been familiar with these other prophecies? The answer, I think, is yes and no. You know, if Joel was written pre-exile, you know, right before Nebuchadnezzar showed up, then they would have been familiar with the Isaiah prophecies. But the Zechariah and Ezekiel prophecies hadn't been written yet, so they wouldn't have known about those two. But, you know, slicing and dicing the Old Testament like that, it doesn't seem useful to us. It doesn't seem necessary for us. So I'm going to tweak our plan just a little bit. Instead of focusing on people in Joel's time, and we're not even exactly sure when that time was, right? We've got several possibilities. I want us instead to focus on someone reading these prophecies between the Testaments, someone who has all of the Old Testament and none of the New Testament. That's the person I want to read these prophecies through, that person's eyes, and try to figure out what that person would have thought about these prophecies. That person who has all of the Old Testament, and let's assume he knows it all. He's an Old Testament scholar. Maybe he's a scribe. He has all the Old Testament, none of the New. What is that person going to think about these promises and these prophecies? And I think the very first thing we can say that he would have thought when he read Joel 2 was that he would have thought about Isaiah 32. He would have thought about Isaiah 44. He would have thought about Ezekiel 39. And he would have thought about Zechariah 10, because I think he would have recognized that's the same promise. That's the same promise. Now, they're all listed there on the handout. And the language that kind of links them together, at least in my mind, is in yellow. But I've also highlighted a lot of stuff in blue. What would our Old Testament scholar have seen when he looked at these parallel prophecies? Well, in Isaiah 32, again, note particularly the text in blue, but you know, look at the whole thing. He would have seen promises of fruitfulness and growth and justice, righteousness, peace, quiet, trust, security. In Isaiah 44, he would have seen a people chosen by God. He would have seen blessing. He would have seen growth. He would have seen a people belonging to God. In Ezekiel 39, he would have seen restoration. He would have seen mercy. He would have seen God's jealousy. He would have seen security. He would have seen a people brought back by God. He would have seen a people gathered by God. He would have seen a people showing God's holiness. He would have seen a people who know God. He would see God leaving no one behind. He would have seen God not hiding his face. In Zechariah 12, he would have seen salvation, protection, strength, godliness, judgment, grace, mercy, and sorrow over a firstborn. Now today, from our perspective, when we look at those lists, we're all thinking of the same thing. We're all thinking of something that God established that satisfies every single description that I just read. We're all thinking of that. But what about that Old Testament scholar who did not have the Old Testament? What would he have been thinking about? Well, look at the list again. Peace, security, justice, mercy, salvation, strength, on and on and on. He would have, without a doubt, been thinking about the promised Messiah. Because those descriptions are descriptions we see all throughout the Old Testament describing Christ. Peace, security, justice, mercy, salvation, strength. Our Old Testament scholar might not have known all the details of what was coming, but he knew who was being discussed here. Messiah, promised Messiah. And I think the verses here in Joel 2 just confirm that for us. With these prophecies, dreams, visions, wonders, a great and awesome day, salvation, escape, survivors, the call of God. I think any Jew reading these or hearing these would have been thinking, Now we're hearing about the Messiah.
That's what I think we can learn. We compare this prophecy in Joel 2 with these parallel prophecies. But for now, let's focus on that key phrase, I will pour out my spirit. What would our Old Testament scholar have thought about that?
Let's start with the word spirit. What would someone knowing only the Old Testament have known about the Spirit of God?
Now, two of our previous handouts are, I hope, very helpful to us all in answering that question. I can tell you right now, they were very helpful to me last week as I went through the list. And they are the handout for Lesson 14, which listed all of the verses in the entire Bible that directly mention the Spirit of God, both old and new. That was our four-page handout, Lesson 14. And Lesson 16, also, I think that handout is helpful because that then kind of looked at it differently and pulled in the various phrases that are used, giving us the phrases in kind of a concordance so we could then look up the scripture. So hopefully, you still have those two handouts. Remember how hard I worked on them and remember how much ink I used for those. So I hope you still have those handouts. But if you don't, they're all available on the website and I'll print out some more if we need them. But I think those handouts will be very helpful as we go through and try to figure out what this Old Testament scholar would have known about when he heard of this promise about the Spirit of God. Before we even look at that, though, let's ask this question. Why? Why does it matter? Why is it important for us to go back and look at things through the eyes of this Old Testament scholar? I think it's very important because the thing we're reading here in Joel 2 is a prophecy about the Spirit of God. It's a prophecy. And you know what? It is extremely unlikely that that prophecy was describing something about the Spirit that was already happening and already been being experienced by those who heard it. Most prophecies, I won't say all because I found one exception, there may be others, most prophecies are prophecies about something new that's going to happen later, not about something old that's going to keep happening later. So, I think we can assume that whatever we're being told about the Spirit here in Joel 2, and also in the parallel prophecies that are listed on the handout, is something new about the Spirit that God is planning to do later, afterward. But, you know, how can we figure out what that new thing is if we don't know what the old things were? In other words, we need to first figure out what this Old Testament scholar already knew about the Spirit, and then that should help us understand, well, what's new here? What's new here? That's why we're doing this exercise. That's why we're doing it. So here's our question. What would our Old Testament scholar have already known about the Spirit of God before he ever got the New Testament? Well, he would have known that sometimes the Holy Spirit is described in terms of its location. The Spirit is here, but it is not there. For example, Genesis 1 verse 2, the very first time we meet the Spirit of God, we find the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And it's not the only example. 1 Samuel 16 verse 14, the Spirit departs from King Saul. So he would have known that. But I think our Old Testament scholar would have also known that sometimes the Holy Spirit is described as omnipresent, here, there, and everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your Spirit? Our Old Testament scholar would have also known that there are many, many different ways in the Bible that the Bible uses to describe the interaction of the Holy Spirit with mankind. The Spirit abides in man. He fills man. He is put on man. He rests on man. He comes upon man. He is in man. He clothes man. He stirs man. He rushes upon man. He departs from man. He is made man. He can be taken from man. He leads man. He can be grieved by man. He is put in the midst of man. He gives rest to man. He enters into man. He falls upon man. He is put within man. Those are all verses from the Old Testament describing the Spirit of God. Now, if you want to know the specific verses, they're all here in my notes, and all my notes are posted every week. They're also on that handout. All I did was go through the handout and circle the ones that describe the interaction of the Spirit with man. And that's how I got that list, from the Old Testament. Our Old Testament scholar would also have associated the Spirit of God with the Word of God, with the Word of God. He would have seen a relation there. The Spirit speaks by man. The Spirit instructs man. He warns man through the prophets. He gives visions to man. God has sent the law and his words by the Spirit through the prophets, Zechariah 7, verse 12. Again, those are all verses from the handout. I just went back through the list, circling the ones that have a relation between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Our Old Testament scholar would have known all of that. That's not new, in other words. Our Old Testament scholar would have known of, but, you know, I think he would have been less familiar with, the title Holy Spirit. Well, you know, why would he have been less familiar with that one? It occurs in only two Old Testament passages, only two. Psalm 51, verse 11, Isaiah 63, 10, and 11. Most often, our Old Testament scholar would refer to the Holy Spirit as just the Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord. Our Old Testament scholar would have known that the Hebrew word ruah, that's translated spirit, it can just mean wind. It can just mean breath. He would have known that. In fact, we find both of those usages in the description of the great flood. Genesis 7, verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. That word breath is our word for spirit. And if we go ahead just a few verses, Genesis 8, verse 1, God made a wind to blow over the earth and the water subsided. That word wind is, again, just the word for spirit. And so when our Old Testament scholar thought about the Spirit of God, he might have sometimes thought about that Spirit of God as the breath of God, or maybe as a wind from God. Maybe even a mighty rushing wind from God. But now, again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. So, now, with all that on the table, here's our question. What's new? What's new? What new thing about the Spirit was God going to do later? Was God going to do afterward? Well, let's read those verses again. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, even on them, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. What's new in those verses? I think we have four big clues. Four big clues. Number one is the word pour. It's used twice in those two verses. Pour. That is not a word that's used in the Old Testament to describe something the Spirit was already true about the Spirit. It seems every time we find that word is describing something that was going to be true about the Spirit later. We see it on the handout. Those are prophecies about the Spirit. Something that God would do later with the Spirit. That's a clue, a big clue. The second clue is the list of the various activities that would occur. The Holy Spirit would cause some to prophesy, some to dream dreams, some to see visions. Now, those activities, of course, are not new. We see them all in the Old Testament, with two of them, prophecy and visions, being directly linked to the activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 8, verse 3, and Zechariah 7, verse 12. And although I couldn't find any passage that directly links dreams with the Holy Spirit, we do have examples of God speaking to people through dreams, such as he did with Daniel. But here in a single verse, verse 28, a single verse, we find all three of them together in this great promise. I think that's a clue. Now, maybe the clue is less about what's being done and more about how often it's being done. Maybe that's the new thing here. And that would take us back to our first clue. This is being poured out on all flesh. Or maybe this second clue, the various activities, is less about what's being done and more about who is doing it. Who is doing it? And that takes us to our third clue. Who's doing these things? Who are the various people described in these verses? Yes, we see prophecy elsewhere in the Old Testament, and we see visions, and we see dreams. But most of the time, those are the famous people. The select few, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel. That's not what we see here. Instead, we see sons, we see daughters, we see old men, we see young men. We see servants, male servants, female servants. And note the word that's used there in verse 29. Circle that word. Even. Even on the male and female servants. God is using that word even to stress the tremendous breadth of this promise. Even on them, they're going to have the Spirit poured out on them. Now, our Old Testament scholar, he would have been very much accustomed to hearing about people like Isaiah prophesying, and people like Ezekiel seeing visions, and people like Daniel having a dream from God. He would have been very accustomed to that. But his female servant? Do we think our Old Testament scholar is accustomed to asking for his breakfast and instead getting a prophecy from God? No, I think we can safely say that'd be a new experience for him. Let's think again about that key word, pour, pour out, pour. That's the word that's tying all this together. You know, maybe when just the big name prophets got the Spirit, we might have said, well, God is kind of dripping out that Spirit on a few. A little bit there, a little bit there, a little bit there. Drop here, drop there. I don't want to splash it on anybody else. But Ezekiel, you get some. Daniel, you get some. Zechariah, yeah, you get a little. Joel, certainly. But that's not the promise here. That is not the promise here. God is not promising to drip out His Spirit on a select few. God is promising to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Again, I think what we see here is the tremendous breadth of this promise. I think that's what's new here. When it comes to the Spirit, God is going to open the faucet as wide as it will go. God is going to open the floodgates. God is not going to hold back when it comes to the Spirit of God and pouring it out. God is not just going to barely tip the pitcher so we get a drop or a dribble of the Spirit. God is going to pour it out on everybody. I think we find confirmation of that in our fourth big clue. The phrase, all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Once again, tremendous breadth of this promise. God is not dripping the Spirit. He's pouring it. Not just on some flesh, but on all flesh. And not just on the famous and important people, but even on the male and the female servants, even on them. But is that all that's new? Is there anything else? You know, we haven't looked closely yet at the phrase all flesh. But what if that phrase includes the Gentiles? Wouldn't that have been something new about the Spirit? Well, the answer is no. Wouldn't have been new. God's Spirit coming upon the Gentiles was not something we find only in the New Testament. It's certainly a rare occurrence in the Old Testament. It seems to be an incredibly rare occurrence in the Old Testament, but it did happen at least once. It happened to an Aramean, not a Jew. This guy's mentioned by name in 8 books of the Bible, including 3 books in the New Testament, where he is universally condemned. We guess who he is yet? Numbers 24, verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Balaam was a Gentile. Balaam was condemned in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11 and Revelation 2:14. And yet we're told right there in Numbers 24, verse 2, that the Spirit of God came upon him. Do you mean to say that Balaam was lost and yet Balaam was filled by God's Spirit in some way? Yes, that's what the Bible tells us. And you know what? For us today, we have the New Testament. And we know that's not the last time such a thing happened. We know that's not the last time that happened. It happened again in Acts 10:44. When the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. Before they were baptized. Before they'd even heard the word by which they would be saved. Acts 11:14 and 15. Well, why did that happen to Balaam? Why did that happen to Cornelius? I think the answer is the same in each case. The Holy Spirit, in each of those two cases, fell on them to teach someone else a lesson, to teach the people of God a lesson, even though the thing teaching them a lesson was the Spirit of God falling on someone who was not among the people of God. Now, it seems that Balaam was never numbered among the people of God. But we know, of course, that Cornelius was saved very shortly thereafter. But after is the key word there. So God's Spirit coming upon a Gentile? God's Spirit coming upon someone who is not numbered among the people of God? None of that was new. We find an example of that in the Old Testament. Although, again, very, very rare. So, well, maybe the promise, the new thing, is that it's no longer going to be rare. Can we say that? Well, I think we can say that about it coming upon a Gentile. Balaam may be the only example in the Old Testament, but there are lots of examples in the New Testament. But as for coming upon someone who is not numbered among the people of God, we got two examples of that. I think that's still rare, and that's not happening. That was done for a purpose. Each case, God did that to teach someone else a lesson. So how would our Old Testament scholar have viewed the phrase all flesh? You know, we like to say sometimes that in the Bible, all means all. And I know we like to say that sometimes because I've said that sometimes. But you know, it's just not always the case. Just not always true. The Apostle Paul is very clear that all does not always mean all. Listen to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, all does not always mean all in the Bible. Sometimes there are plain, unstated exceptions. Well, what about here? Does all mean all, or is there a plain, unstated exception? Who really is included in all flesh? Well, let's just cut to the chase on that one. Does all flesh mean all Jewish flesh? You know, I suspect that our Old Testament scholar would have answered yes to that question. I suspect he would have viewed this promise as a Jewish thing. Now, I don't think that's the correct view. And I think later, when we turn to the book of Acts, at least a little later in the book of Acts, we're going to find out it's not the correct view. But I still think our Old Testament scholar would likely have reached that wrong conclusion. Well, why? Well, from one standpoint, it does seem surprising that he would have thought that way, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem odd? I mean, he would have known about God's promise to Abraham to bless the entire world. He would have known about that. He would have even known about prophecies like Isaiah 19, verse 24 that we've looked at before, where we see Israel and Egypt and Assyria as thirds, all blessing the world together. He would have known about those prophecies. You know, doesn't that mean it would have been natural for him to see all flesh and think, aha, at last, God is going to bless the Gentile? Maybe, but I still doubt it. I really doubt it. Why do I doubt it so much? Because we have an example of someone who didn't see it that way, at least at first. Peter didn't see it that way. I know we haven't gotten to Acts chapter 2 yet in our study of these verses, but we all know what happened. I think we've all read ahead. And it was really only later in Acts 10 and 11 that Peter finally, the light bulb went off. Yeah, all means all. Not just Jewish flesh, Jew and Gentile. Now, we'll certainly talk more about that when we get to Acts. But Peter saw it that way. And if even Peter saw Joel 2:28 in that limited way, I think our Old Testament scholar likely would have thought about it the same way. In fact, he might have argued, well, look at the text. It says, my sons and my daughters. Well, guess what? My sons and my daughters are Jewish. And I look around the village at the young men and the old men, at least the ones I talk to, and they're all Jewish. And maybe his servants would have been Jewish, although maybe they were not, Leviticus 25, verse 44. So we don't know what he would have thought. But I think he might have agreed with Peter on that, at least Peter's first view on that. So where are we? I think based on the four clues, our Old Testament scholar would have seen this promise broadly, including even his female servants. But I'm not sure he would have seen it as broadly as God intended, both Jew and Gentile, as we will learn later. Well, let's ask a different question now. Why these particular activities? We see prophecies. We see visions. We see dreams. Why those particular activities? And is this intended to be an exhaustive list? Is God saying that these three things will happen, or is God saying only these three things will happen? Well, I think the latter question is easy. I don't see the word only anywhere in the text here. I don't see any reason to read the word only into the text here. And later, when we turn to Acts, we might find some other activities going on. So I don't think it's only. But it still leaves us with the question, why these three examples? Why these three activities? Why does God focus on prophecies and visions and dreams here? Now, if you read a lot of Pentecostal charismatic literature, and I'm not recommending it, but if you do, you will be told that this prophecy here in Joel is all about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament and that they claim we're still seeing today. But is that what we're seeing here? Healing the sick, raising the dead, sight to the blind, making the lame walk, calming a storm, walking on water, changing water to wine, feeding the 5,000, casting out demons, surviving a snake bite. Do we see any of those listed here? We do not. We see prophecy. We see vision. We see dreams. And that's all we see here. Why? Why these three? What do they all have in common? Well, we can answer that quickly. They're all different ways by which God conveyed his word to man. Prophecy, visions, and through dreams. We should note they're not the only ways, though. Sometimes God spoke through an angel. Sometimes God spoke directly to the person. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Back to the handout. What did we just read in Ezekiel 39:29? And I will not hide my face anymore from them. Think like we picked up a fourth way by looking at the parallel passages. So where are we? We're looking at the question of why these particular activities, and we've seen they all relate to ways in which God speaks to man. And yes, I do think we're seeing miracles here, depending on how broadly we define the term, which is in itself an interesting discussion. But I think we're seeing a narrow range of miracles here. Much narrower, for example, than we see in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul discusses the varieties of gifts. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, we're going to come back to that question when we get to Acts chapter 2. But for now, let's just make a note here. Let's just make a note that the focus here, is on how God communicates his word to mankind. Now, maybe Joel is using a synecdoche, that's that figure of speech where you use just a few things to represent the whole thing. Maybe that's what's going on here. But we don't know for sure. We may learn more about it when we get to Acts chapter 2. But let's ask another question. When the text says the Spirit then will be poured out on all flesh, does it mean that everybody will prophesy and everybody will have a vision and everybody will have a dream? Is that what it's saying? I think the answer is no. Unless we decide to read more into this text than what's written, literally here is what the verses say. God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Is that a promise that all flesh will prophesy? That all flesh will see, have dreams, and all flesh will... No, it's not. Well, maybe it means that. Maybe, again, we're seeing that figure of speech, and Joel is just using a few examples to represent the whole. That's certainly not what it says on the face, but, you know, we'll get to that later, I guess, when we get to Acts chapter 2. Perhaps the promise here is that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that as a result, here are some of the miraculous ways in which you will then receive God's word. And here is the extremely broad range of people from which you will receive God's word. The children, the young men, the old man, even the servants. That's what the verses say. Is that what they mean? You know, anytime we start making that distinction, we need to be really, really careful. I remember one time my dad told me he was driving home listening to a preacher on the radio who had gotten to the subject of Acts 2, verse 38. And on the radio he said, "Now, if you just look at what that says, you'd be thinking you have to be baptized to be saved. But let me tell you what it means." Yeah. Maybe Peter will clarify some of this for us later. But maybe he won't. So we'll see when we get to Acts. For now, let's make this point. We should not be surprised if this promise about pouring out the Spirit of God seems to be focused on the Word of God and how the Word of God is conveyed to mankind. That should not be a surprise to any of us. That should not be a shock to any of us. Even today, if I told you I'm going to pour out my Spirit to you, what would you think I'm going to start doing? Talking, telling you stuff. And doesn't that view agree with other verses in the Bible? Proverbs 1, verse 23, "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my Spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." And 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 13, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." Yes, we know the Spirit of God is not the same as the Word of God, but we also know the two are very closely related. They are intricately intertwined, and I think we can say the same about the Son of God, who is called the Word made flesh. You know, sometimes we hear comments about the Holy Spirit and dwelling in someone separate and apart from the Word of God. You know, I have to say, that's one of our favorite phrases in the church, separate and apart. But whatever we conclude about the indwelling of the Spirit, I think we should immediately reject the notion, any notion, that the Spirit does that or anything separate and apart from the Word of God. I don't see anything like that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, if in our study of the Spirit we ever make the discussion kind of move away from the Word of God, I think we've moved the discussion too far. That would certainly be too far for verses 28 and 29 of Joel chapter 2, which seem to be entirely focused on the ways in which God communicates his word to mankind.
We got a lot more left to say, and we'll pick up there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.